Thank you, Brady. If you've marked your songbooks, if you would take a Bible and turn to a passage that I think is probably very familiar to all of us, and probably even many within the world could say at least portions of this, probably because some years ago this was put into the form of a popular song. But we should never think simply because it was used by man in this way that this is something trivial or this is something that is mild or something that has no significant meaning. I'd like us to read Ecclesiastes chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, and we'll go down to verse 8, which reads, "To everything there is a season, a time for every purpose under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck what is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to gain and a time to lose, a time to keep and a time to throw away, a time to tear and a time to sow, a time to keep silence and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time of war and a time of peace." In these words, I call to your attention particularly the very first verse, "To everything there is a season, a time for every purpose under heaven." Here the wise man, and we believe him likely to have been Solomon, although we cannot be absolutely sure of that because that name is not used. He is described as the preacher in the beginning of the text. We believe here that the wise man was led by the Holy Spirit in these texts to offer some of the simplest kinds of statements you can imagine. There's nothing within this wording that even the smallest child here cannot understand. And yet there are some profound elements that we must understand that are a part of this. Now, as is often the case when we look to texts within the Old Testament, we must recognize that it was directed to those who lived under a different covenant. Certainly, the author of this book was obligated to follow the law of Moses. And we understand that there were things that were involved in the law of Moses that now have been set aside now that the law of Christ has come and we are under covenant to God in Christ. But even so, there are some things that are a part of the statements that we find here that remain true in Christ and are true in even a different way. And I'd like for us this morning, and then, Lord willing, next week, I will preach Sunday night next week, and we will end this consideration, Lord willing, next Sunday night, to look at the ways in which this passage, particularly from the perspective we can have as Christians, in accordance with the gospel of Christ, the lessons that it teaches us. You know, if you look at this passage, we will note that it is an assortment of pairs of contrasts. Each of the statements will often describe things that contrast with one another. The idea of love and hate or war and peace. And when I put this lesson together, I actually looked at those contrasts and recognized the fact that you can place these in some categories, so to speak. And so I've divided this lesson in five categories, and we're going to look at two of those this morning. And the first that I'd like for us to consider are some categories that we could describe as addressing beginnings and endings. They're in the first part of verse 2. And the first beginning that is mentioned, of course, is birth. You know, I heard a lesson a number of years ago where the preacher that was presenting the lesson made a wonderful point about the fact that man really struggles with understanding how to define certain things about life. He was making the point particularly that man really doesn't know how to define death. I saw a documentary about that some months back, and that very point was reinforced, that there's a lot of question about that. Is death when you have the heart, that it stops beating? Is death when you have no brain activity or something like that? You know, in the same way that man struggles with knowing how to define when that point of physical death comes, our culture and our world struggles with the idea of birth as well, doesn't it? Defining when it is that birth occurs Is it simply when that child comes out of the womb? Is it then that they are considered life and they are born? Now, we understand we don't date one's birth from the time of their conception. But by the same token, we must ask, when does life start? Is it when conception takes place, which I think is the biblical definition? And our world struggles with this. They have great difficulty somehow accepting that that which they cannot see is real. Is that child within the womb still alive, still real? To the world, birth is simply a physical process. And to the world, death is simply a physical process. But in Christ, through the revelation of Scripture, we can understand that the definitions must be completely put in a different perspective. We look to James chapter 2 and verse 26, for example, which tells us from a biblical perspective what death is. Death is not related strictly to the physical process. Death occurs ultimately when there is a separation of the soul or the spirit from the body. Now, we can't even acknowledge that definition without recognizing a profound truth. And that is that there is such a thing as physical life, and there is such a thing as spiritual life. There is physical birth, and there is spiritual birth. There is physical death, and there is spiritual death. The Bible makes it very clear. If you turn in your Bibles over to the Gospel of John, we remember in that encounter that John had with a Pharisee by the name of Nicodemus, that he laid out some of the most profound elements of the gospel when he described the truth of this fact, that it is not simply physical birth that a man's existence revolves around. More than that, spiritual birth is at issue. In John chapter 3, verses 3 through 5, I'd ask you to notice in John chapter 3, verses 3 through 5, when Nicodemus comes to Jesus, Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into the mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." I call your attention here that Jesus describes such a thing as being born of water and of the Spirit. And often men have tried to say, well, that's talking about physical birth and spiritual birth. I think quite the opposite. It is talking about that which involves the way in which one can be born spiritually. When Romans chapter 6 will describe that means by which we are buried with Christ in the waters of baptism, we rise to walk in newness of life. That is being born of the water. This spiritual birth takes place in obedience to the gospel. But you know, I think it is clear that we cannot really understand all of the ramifications of physical life versus spiritual life, physical birth versus spiritual birth, or physical death versus spiritual death without really coming to understand what the Bible teaches about spiritual death. The Bible teaches very clearly that upon physical birth, we are actually spiritually alive. Have you ever thought about that? You know, when there is a birth, when there is a soul that comes into that conception within the womb, you are looking at that which is alive both physically and spiritually. Matthew chapter 19 and verse 14 says of little children that the kingdom of heaven is made of such. The idea that our world has had that, well, a baby that's born can somehow have the taint of Adam's sin to such an extent that really they're born spiritually dead, that doesn't match the biblical record at all. But the Bible makes it very clear that sin causes spiritual death. Over in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 5 and Colossians chapter 2 and verse 13. Both passages will make reference to those who are, quote, dead in sin. Now, it doesn't mean their body, their physical life dies. They are spiritually separated from God. And the Bible defines that as a spiritual death. The Bible goes further to indicate to us that if I am in spiritual death and I die in sin, I die in such a condition, then I will face what Revelation chapter 20 and verse 14 describes as the second death. Now, that's not just a euphemism. That is not something that is mild. That is the description that is given of what is elsewhere described as eternal punishment. That is elsewhere described as hell or the lake of fire. That is the second death in which those who are spiritually separated from God face that assignment of a condition in which they will eternally be separated from God. But if we understand there's a time to be born and a time to die, from a Christian standpoint, we must also understand that those who are spiritually reborn die to sin, and they are alive unto eternal life. Look over in Colossians chapter 2 with me for a moment. Colossians chapter 2. And I want us to notice that from the standpoint of the new covenant, there are some profound things we must understand about what the writer of the book of Ecclesiastes speaks of when he says there's a time to be born and a time to die. You know, if you look at your life and you recognize your condition as being one in which sin has separated you from God, and you've experienced that spiritual time to die, you need to recognize as well that you must experience that time to be born in Christ. Colossians chapter 2, verses 10 through 13. Notice what the Holy Spirit reveals to us in these passages. Notice, "And you are complete in Him, who is the head of the body, who is the head of all principality and power. In Him you were also circumcised with the circumcision without hands, by the putting off of the body of sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, buried with Him in baptism, in which you also were raised with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead." Notice verse 13. "And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He has made alive together with Him, having forgiven you all your trespasses." There's a time to be born and a time to die. In order to be spiritually reborn, one must die to that old life. They must bury it in the waters of baptism and not let it live within them again. In order to be spiritually reborn, one who is in sin must recognize that they are spiritually dead, even though they may live in the flesh. The one who is buried with Christ in baptism, as the text describes it here, as this circumcision not made with hands, being buried with Him in baptism, the one who is baptized into Christ may be spiritually raised to live with Him. But you notice back in Ecclesiastes, there was another element in verse 2 as well, a time to plant and a time to pluck what is planted. The Apostle Paul will use this figure of planting in a beautiful way when he will describe his work as a preacher of the gospel as a type of planting. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 6, talking about the work that was done in Corinth, he uses this expression. He says, "I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase." A beautiful figure that when the Word of God is sown in the heart, it is a planting within the heart. Jesus uses that very clearly in Luke chapter 8 and verse 11. Where there he refers to God's Word as that seed which is to be sown in the human heart. As Christians, we must be about the business of looking for opportunities to plant that seed within the hearts of our fellow man. We have neighbors, we have friends, we have classmates, we have co-workers that are in this condition we described just a few moments ago, in which they're living in the flesh, but they're spiritually dead. There's a time to plant in the fact that we need to share the gospel with them. But notice the text goes on to say there's a time to pluck what is planted. We might describe this as an uprooting. I've mentioned this before from this pulpit, but I think it applies in this situation as well. There was a gospel preacher, had a very colorful name, Raccoon John Smith, that was a part of the Restoration Movement. From what I understand, he was very influential in those efforts that were made in the 19th century to try to lead people back to just looking at the patterns of Scripture. And one time, Smith was asked why it was that he devoted so much time to refuting false doctrine. And he responded that it was just like the planting of a garden. What you need to do if you're going to plant a garden is you need to first go in and tear up all the weeds so you can have fresh, clean soil to be able to plant within the garden and to be able to reap the pure fruit that grows. I think as Christians, we live in a world in which we are surrounded by religious error. We are flooded with religious error. We need to educate ourselves about that error so that we can come to understand what needs to be uprooted, what needs to be plucked so that the pure seed of the gospel, the pure seed of God's word, can be planted within the heart. Is that not at least what Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 11 would suggest to us in part? There where it says, "And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them." We need to pluck up that which is false, though it surrounds us, though it's popular, though all sorts of people around us will say, "Well, that's okay. We can do it that way. We've been doing it that way a long time." There's a time to pluck that which is planted. And understand, this is not being negative people. You know, we live in an age in which anyone that would say, "Well, you shouldn't do this or you shouldn't do that," or "Scripture doesn't authorize that," or "Scripture teaches that you shouldn't do that," that they'll want to say, "Oh, you're just too negative for me." You know, I would ask you the question, if you go to a doctor and they discover that you've got a cancer or they discover that you have some infection, would you say to that doctor, "Would you please quit being so negative because you want to remove that cancer or you want to heal that infection?" We wouldn't say that, would we? We recognize that for the body to be healthy, that which is cancer needs to be removed. And I think that's the same idea that we must consider as we think about there is a time for uprooting. But you know, there's another sense, I think, in which we can think of this as well. Sin, unfortunately, even though we are buried with Christ in baptism and our sins may be washed away, far too often in the lives of us as Christians, we will find that sin has once again invaded our life. Whether we're talking about sin personally or whether we're talking about the church collectively, we're looking at something that cannot be overlooked, cannot be tolerated and accepted. It must be something that is uprooted. There is a time to pluck what is planted when sin comes into our lives and sin invades our life. It can affect our relationship with God. It can lead us once again into spiritual death. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and notice there in the context of collective kinds of ways in which a congregation should recognize and uproot that which has begun to grow within them. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5 verses 7 and 8, I call to your attention here after he's given the instruction that they were to withdraw from that man that had his father's wife. Notice he uses a figure that they would have understood well. Having been used to preparing themselves for the Passover, in which they needed to make certain that their whole house was cleansed of any leaven within the house. Notice what he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7. "Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." If I look at my life and I see that sin, like leaven, has infected me, I need to pluck that which is planted in that sense that I need to get it out of my life. I need to put it as far away from me as possible. But notice another category that I want us to look at, and this will be all that we'll look at this morning and we'll continue, Lord willing, next week. I think we see some places in this passage in which we see some pairs that relate to what we could call destruction and reconstruction. There are three of these in which we see contrasts that are offered that deal with a destruction and reconstruction or starting anew. First, a time to kill and a time to heal in verse 3. From the very beginning, God has forbidden the taking of life. However, from the very beginning, at least so far as the record is given to us in Genesis chapter 9 and verse 6 in describing those things, particularly after the flood, the statement was made, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. And that principle remains true, that when you're talking about the civil authority, even in the Christian age, you are looking at something in which for the civil authority to carry out capital or punishment to the point of death for one that's done wrong. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 13 and verse 4 speaks of the civil authorities having such a right, describing that he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not, notice, bear the sword in vain. That's not a decorative sword. That is a sword of punishment. He does not bear the sword in vain. He goes on to say, for he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. I don't believe that the Holy Spirit there uses the term avenger just accidentally. I think to the audience that would have understood the Old Testament background of such a statement, Deuteronomy chapter 19 and verse 12 laid down that principle under the law of Moses, where there could be one who acted as the avenger of blood. The one who carried out that role as the avenger of blood was not counted as a murderer, even though he carried out the punishment of taking the life of one who had sinned and done that which was wrong. There's a time to kill. There's a time to heal. When Christ came, the message of the gospel, the message that he was the Messiah, we understand, was in many respects confirmed by the miracles he performed. Acts chapter 2 and verse 22 claims that this was one way that the Jews could know that Jesus was in fact approved by God. Not everybody could come along and walk on water. Not everyone could come along and feed the multitudes. It must be God in the flesh that was able to do such things. When Jesus returned back to heaven, the message his followers spread was confirmed by those miracles as well. In Mark chapter 16 and verse 20, the text tells us, and they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. Amen. Now, we no longer live in what we could call the miraculous age. It is true, as James chapter 5 and verse 15 teaches, that prayer providentially can heal the one who's sick, but it's not the same type of miracle that was done, the miracle of healing that was done in such a time. In that respect, we must understand that time of healing has passed. But 1 Corinthians chapter 12 defines as one gift of the Spirit the work of miracles. And to confirm that that age has passed, it is 1 Corinthians chapter 13 that speaks of that time of spiritual gifts having passed. We don't live in that time anymore. But as we think about this, as it does have application to us, there is another sense in which we can understand that there is a time to heal. If sin, as we talked about a few moments ago, has come into my life and it has destroyed me spiritually, I am looking at the time to heal. I need to recognize that that sin must be put away from me as far as possible. If I have damaged and broken relationships within my family or within the body of Christ or with those in the world with whom I should have sought reconciliation, there is a time to heal that I need to address. If our relationship with God is not what it ought to be, can't wait another minute. We are right now in that time to heal that relationship. Look over in the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 12. In the context of the Hebrew writer talking about those things that the Lord allows us to experience as a training or a type of discipline, he points out that often these kinds of things are testing to see whether or not we will be faithful to the Lord and be what we ought to be, or we will reject Him and turn away. And after laying down some descriptions of the fact that such things are a chastening from the Lord, in Hebrews chapter 12, read with me beginning in verse 12, and we'll go down to verse 15. Hebrews chapter 12, beginning in verse 12, and we'll go down to verse 15. Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather healed. in that sense, there remains a time to heal that we must be willing to address if we see within our life that we are not what we ought to be. I want us to notice that there is another pair of contrasts that also addresses destruction and reconstruction. Verse 3 goes on to express that there's a time to break down and a time to build up. The gospel breaks down the arrogant, false strongholds of the worldly. I think Paul expresses this in a beautiful way. If you look over in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, he talks, as we find often in the New Testament, of this spiritual warfare that we are engaged in. And how the truth ought to be that which, when it is put forth, anything that is error, anything that is not in keeping with what God has revealed, just like the army that would go against an enemy wall and tear down those barriers that they might go and conquer, in the same way, God's Word conquers that which is false and that which is sinful. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning in verse 3, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when our obedience is fulfilled." We look at the world and we say, why is there so much sin? We look at the world and we say, why is there so much error? I'll tell you what, if Christians would recognize there's a time to break down sin and error, I'm not saying that we could ever fully overcome it, but that's the only way it will be overcome, by tearing down that which exalts itself against the knowledge of God. We must spiritually assault everything that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. But notice there's a time to tear down, a time to break down, and a time to build up. Clearing away the old, unstable foundations of error, just like we talked about a while ago, a time to uproot, a time to pluck up what is planted, is the only way in which, as we sweep away the falsehood of denominationalism, it's the only way in which we can have that pure foundation, that stable foundation of Christ to build upon. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 11, "For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." If folks accept what psychology says, plus Jesus. If folks accept what historical tradition says, plus Jesus. That's not the foundation that we can rely on. There's no other foundation. We must build upon the truth of the gospel. Our responsibility to one another is to build up. When the Bible uses the term edify, in passages such as 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 11, where we are commanded to edify one another, it might surprise us to see that this word that's translated edify has a very kind of practical and down-to-earth meaning. We notice here that Strong's indicates to us that it literally means to be a house builder, to be that person that goes about building up a house. Now, we're not literally talking about a physical thing, are we? We're talking about that spiritual sense in which we do all that we can to encourage each other in times of hardship, to teach each other the truths of God's Word so that we build up our brethren. Is there a time to break down? Yes, we break down that error and falsehood and sin. Is there a time to build up? Yes. We build up and encourage those that are struggling. We build up and encourage those. And maybe even they don't face a struggle that we can see with our eyes, but we try to help prepare them for when that comes. And that's building up. But finally, I want you to notice one last pair that deals with these times of destruction and reconstruction. And that is, if you skip down to verse 7, it speaks of a time to tear and a time to sow. The word that is translated tear in this passage is the Hebrew word kara, and is used, as I have a quote for you here from a source that tells us a little bit about how those within the Jewish background, as they heard such a description, might well think of this. Here, I want you to notice from the theological word book of the Old Testament, it says most frequently, tearing refers to an act of heartfelt and grievous affliction. Tearing one's upper and undergarment to the front of the breast, bearing the sorrow of the heart. And we compare it there with the text in Leviticus 10 and verse 6. This occurred at the first news of death, as we see in Genesis 37 and verse 29, or other tragedy, as we find in Numbers 14:6 or Joshua 7 and verse 6. There's a time to tear. You know, as Christians, if we ever allow ourselves to become callous and indifferent about those hardships that our brethren face, or to become callous and indifferent to sin that they find themselves embroiled in, and no longer recognize that a soul made in the image of God stands in jeopardy of forfeiting their eternal condition with God, we need to recognize that we need to have this attitude that they would have had in hearing that someone's died. They'd rip their clothes as a demonstration of the sorrow of the heart. For those who please God, there is absolutely a time in which it is proper for us to grieve, either over the loss and suffering of others, or when we look at our own life and we see, I should have done something different and I didn't do it. There's a time to tear in that sense of the conscience. Look over in the book of Joel with me. In Joel chapter 2, I want you to notice a very beautiful description that is given there of this attitude that I think is borne out in the book of Ecclesiastes. There's a time to tear and a time to sow. The book of Joel will describe the humble attitude of the repentant heart that God seeks. In Joel chapter 2, verses 12 through 14, notice, now therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. So rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and he relents from doing harm. Who knows if he will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. There's a time to tear. Rather than hiding my sin, rather than allowing my sin to linger and to cover it up, my heart must be torn. My heart must be rent asunder. I think, isn't that the very figure that is described in Acts chapter 2? When those on the day of Pentecost recognized that maybe a few days before they had cheered, crucify him, crucify him. And now they realize that was our Messiah. That was the one who died for me. What happened to their heart? Scripture says that they were cut to the heart. There's a time to tear, but there's also a time to sow. You know, in the book of Acts, it tells us about a woman by the name of Dorcas. She was raised to life. She was known even after she had passed from life for the clothing that she had sewn. And we often assume that she had made these garments and she had given them to the brethren. You know, the text doesn't specifically say that, but I think at the very least we can see, as Acts chapter 9, verse 36 through 41 describes, she was a woman of productive work. She was a woman of a servant's heart to those around her. Christians must be that way. Christians must recognize that there are those that are hurting around us, or there are those that are in need. There are those that stand in need of obedience to the gospel. And we need to sow within their heart the pure word of God so that it can flourish. It can heal that which is torn and broken. Colossians chapter 3, verse 23 teaches us that as Christians, we must have an attitude that doesn't just look at our life as separate kinds of things. We don't say, well, here's my life as a Christian and here's my life as a worker or a student or a neighbor. Instead, the text says, whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men. There's a sense in which I need to be a neighbor in light of what I understand about my responsibility to God. I need to be a husband or a wife in light of what I understand about my responsibility to God. I need to be a co-worker, or I need to be a student in light of the same things. Well, we looked at these things this morning, and Lord willing, next week we'll try to continue this study and go through and look at some other categories that fulfill this verse and continue it. But I think we can see from what we've looked at this morning, rich, rich, powerful truth that is brought forth in these very simple statements. Is it your time this morning to heal? Is it your time to be born spiritually? Is it your time in which you need to be able to pluck up that which is planted in your heart, if it's sin, if it's error, and to begin to grow spiritually? If you're here this morning and you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, would you not have that courage to confess it before men? Repent and turn away from sin. Pluck it out of your heart. Tear down that which has been built up against the knowledge of God. And be baptized into Christ, that you might be born of the water and of the Spirit, and you might rise to walk in newness of life. Die to that old man, but be born in Christ anew. If we can help you with that, won't you come? While we stand and sing.